All right, so I have 1 Peter chapter 5, and let's just jump in. Okay, so it starts off, therefore, and the therefore goes back to the previous section where we've been encouraged to bear up under trials and suffering. And since we're to bear up rather than fold under, Peter's going to exhort the elders specifically in this section, in these couple of verses. So exhort is a word that we see throughout the Bible several times. We've already seen it in 1 Peter. It was in chapter 2, verse 11. He says, I urge us as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts and wage war against the soul. And here, he's urging the elders. And this is the first century equivalent of bold-faced type, of underlining, of asterisks all over the place. This is the first century equivalent of drawing your attention to this. He says, elders, I urge you as your fellow elder, which we can draw several points from this. For one thing, he was married. He was not the first pope, as our Catholic friends would like to tell us, okay? But as an elder, okay, Peter here uses a double meaning of presbyteros. That's the Greek word that we have here for elder. And he's addressing the elders and the shepherds and the overseers, but he's also using it as a contrast to the younger men who he's going to address in verse 5. So originally this word presbyteros had reference to age, but it later became the most common designation of those who are empowered or who are designated to oversee the congregations. And so we know that in the first century, each congregation was to have a plurality of men, at least two men, serving in this capacity. So I thought it was interesting that Peter urges them not as, I am the apostle Peter, thou shalt do what I say. But instead he urges them as a fellow elder. And he doesn't see himself as above them. But he also says as a witness of the sufferings of Christ. And I thought this was interesting also. This word witness is where we get our word martyr from. But he's not just talking about, I saw Jesus die. He's not just talking about that night in Gethsemane where he denied Christ. He's not just talking about being an eyewitness of the sufferings of Christ here on earth, those persecutions. He's also talking about, I'm a witness as a participant. I've been there with you. We're all suffering together. I'm a fellow elder. I'm a witness of the sufferings, not only because I literally am a witness in the sense I saw it, but I'm a witness in the sense that I have participated in those sufferings of Christ. Just like chapter 4 and verse 13, to the degree that you share the sufferings. Peter was one who shared in the sufferings of Christ as well. And references again the glory that is to be revealed throughout the whole book. The focus, our entire attention is to be on the glory that is to be revealed when Christ comes back. The grace that is waiting for us, the reward that is waiting for us. That's what makes it all worth it here. That's what makes it bearable. Okay, so verse 2, he charges the elders with what? To shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. So this word for shepherd, I'm going to point this out real quick. This is sort of off the topic, but I want him to point this out. We have three words here, and if you're a Bible marker, this is something to mark. This first word for elders, we have presbyteros, and this is translated as elder. Generally speaking, it's translated as elder. Some versions, older versions, translated as presbyter. Okay. Here in verse 2, we have shepherd the flock of God, and this in its verb form is poimen, and this is where we get our word pastor. So my husband has this little trick. My husband's a preacher. If somebody calls the building and asks for the pastor, he says, they're not in, because he's not a pastor. Biblically speaking, a pastor is a shepherd, is an elder. Okay, so we have that in verse 2. Shepherd is the word poimen. The third word we have that refers, we have these three words that refer to the same office, so to speak. Exercising oversight is the word episkopos. They're an overseer. So we have three very biblical words that we can call our elders, is what we generally call them. We have elders, pastor, shepherd. I can't count clearly, four terms, bishop, overseer, okay, elder, presbyter, pastor, shepherd, overseer, bishop. These all refer to the same office, biblically speaking. Okay, and those qualifications are laid out clearly in 1 Timothy and in Titus. Okay, so back to our text. So the elders are ones who are charged with protecting and guiding and feeding and nurturing the flock, just like a shepherd of literal sheep. Okay, it's also worth pointing out John 21:16. Shelley pointed out that in this passage, Jesus uses the two words for love. He uses phileo or Philadelphia, and he uses agape. And Peter continually says, yeah, Jesus, I have a phileo love for you. I have that Philadelphia love for you. And Jesus says, no, agape. And at the end, he keeps saying, shepherd my sheep, take care of my sheep. This is that same term. And now here he is, a fellow shepherd, a fellow elder. So he says to shepherd the flock of God, which is among you. It's the flock of God. It's not the elders' flock. They don't get to go against God's word. They're not the ultimate authority. God is the ultimate authority here. Okay, so those that are among you, the elders are shepherds of those that they're actually among. They're not over other congregations. So we have excellent elders at Dublin, but they don't have anything to say about the congregation at De Leon. They don't have anything to say about the congregation at Stephenville or Hamilton or anywhere else. They are our shepherds, and we are the flock that they are to take care of. Exercising oversight, again, is this word episcopeo. That's where we get our word for overseer or bishop. So they're to be exercising oversight, and it's not to be under compulsion. It's not because somebody pressed them into service. It's not because one of our elders stepped down and we need somebody. Can you do it, please? That's not it. It's supposed to be voluntarily. They're supposed to be willing and not just grudgingly willing. It's supposed to be a want to. It's supposed to be something that they're eager for. They're to serve because they see the need and they see the value in serving as the shepherd, as the overseer. Let's skip down for just a moment to this word with eagerness. I thought this was cool too. There is a word that Peter could have chosen. He chose to use the word prothymos. Thymos, you might recognize thermal, things like this, with a heat. Okay, with an eagerness, they're excited to do it. Okay, he could have chosen to use a word, I don't know, ekousios, whatever. I put it in your notes there. He could have used this word that's, I'm willing to do it without being forced or pressured, but that's not the word he chose. He said, with eagerness. They're supposed to be eager for the position. Okay, so back up to according to the will of God. Just a little note here. If you're reading from the King James Version, you don't have this in there. However, later, it's been discovered in other manuscripts later, and at this point, the vast majority of scholars don't doubt that it was meant to be there. Either way, you can see that, obviously, the shepherds should shepherd according to the will of God. It's not their flock. So whether or not it's there doesn't much matter, but anyway, there's that. So they're not to be fond of sordid gain according to the will of God and not fond of sordid gain. So this is interesting in a sense, not only because they should not be shamefully greedy, but also it tells us something about being an elder in the first century. During the apostolic age, elders were supported financially for what they did, just like a preacher today is often supported for what he does. Why is he... Here's a pet peeve. Are you ready? We're going to go on this real quick. Preachers are supported, not paid. Does that make sense? It's not his job. It's his ministry, and he is supported to do his ministry. He's devoted his life to ministry, and the congregation chooses to support him in that so that he can do that without having to worry about going to a job and doing those things. There's a difference between having a preacher who is paid, and that is his job, 9 to 5, versus a man who's devoted his life to ministry and is supported. And in the first century, that was the elders as well. Isn't that an interesting thought? So they weren't supposed to be doing this job because I really need some more money. And they weren't supposed to be doing this job because someone had forced them into it. They're to be doing this job because it's a valuable job, because these are people who need to be led. And I can see that I'm someone who's capable of doing that because God laid out these qualifications and I'm qualified and I want to do that. Okay? That's an important thing. For our part, anybody in here an elder? No, right? We're not qualified. We're none of us are the husband of one wife, right? So we're not qualified. So what's our job within this? We need to fervently love our elders. Sometimes we make it an odious task. Sometimes we make it something difficult for them where they can't see the value in it. We need to fervently love them. So I'm going to give you an assignment at the end and consider, I want you to remember your elders for your assignment later. There will be a test. Okay, so moving on to verse 3. Nor yet is lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. So lording it, there's a huge difference. If I go over here, I'm quiet. If I go over here, I'm loud. Okay, so not lording it over. I think you can understand that. Allotted to your charge. I thought this was an interesting word also. It's sometimes used of an inheritance. And that's kind of cool to think that the flock is the shepherd's inheritance in a sense. So he's supposed to be an example. And Christy brought out the idea of, I forget what the word was, but there was the tracing, and then there's the two-post example. And this is the two-post example. It's like if you take a stamp, and you get the ink on it, and you stamp it, and you stamp it, and you stamp it. It's going to look not exactly like that, but it's going to be producing the same thing. So they're supposed to be someone that we can look to as an example. We might say they're a blueprint. So the elders need to be people whose lives are worthy of emulation. But again, none of us are elders, so what's our part in that? Do remember that they're human. Don't hold them to such an incredibly high standard that they can't attain it. But do look to them and try to emulate their behavior. Okay, and when the chief shepherd appears, verse 4, when the chief shepherd appears, you'll receive the unfading crown of glory. Unfading, I thought this was really cool. Amartinos, it's pertaining to not losing the wonderful, pristine character of something. It's not losing the brightness. It's retaining its wonderful character. Did you guys ever get a new toy? Or my kids do this every Christmas, right? They get, oh, it's so cool, so exciting. I want to play with it every single minute. No, Mom, I can't take it. I have to take it to bed with me, right? It's so fantastic. And then the next day, it's old. That's yesterday's ducky. They don't care about it anymore. Heaven isn't going to be like that. It's never going to get old. How cool is that? You know, we go to singing things, and you're singing, and you're enjoying it, and you're enjoying it, and then you're like, okay, I'm really done. My voice is getting tired. Heaven is not going to be like that. It's never going to get old. That's so cool. So, crown of glory. So we have several, there's different words for a crown of glory. There's one that's translated diadem, and we find that in the book of Revelation. But this is a victor's crown. And it stands in opposition, really, in a sense, to that diadem. The diadem was a ruler's crown, one meant to display opulence. It's the one that with all the jewels and all the, you know, look at me, I am your ruler, right? That's a diadem. This is the victor's crown. This is I overcame, and now I've won the victory. Sometimes we look at heaven as, I'm not rich here on earth, but I will be in heaven. I'm not rich here on earth. I don't have a robe and a crown and a mansion here, but there I will. And we kind of put off our greed, in a sense. That's not what this is about. This is about victory. This is about overcoming. This is about that Olympic medal, that kind of a sense, more than thinking about riches and opulence and those kinds of things. Okay, so moving on to verse 5. You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders, and all of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, for God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So we kind of have two sections here. We have the younger men being addressed. So I want to point out real quick, structurally speaking, back in chapter 2, verse 18, we have the servants addressed. 3 verse 1, we have the wives addressed. 3 verse 7, we have the husbands addressed. 3 verse 8, he goes back to all of you. And then 5 verse 1, he starts talking to the elders. And now he's talking to the younger men. He's hitting everybody. If you haven't gotten your toes stepped on by Peter, you weren't paying attention. Okay? He's talking to everybody. So here he turns his attention to the younger men. And he's talked about all these other things. Now he says, be subject to your elders. And this word is literally to place under, in order. Okay. So in sign language, I think this word, being a visual person, this makes a lot of sense to me. So in sign language, you say humble like this. You put your arm up at a 45 degree angle and your right hand comes under. You're going to be humble. I'm going to place myself under someone else. And I think that visually explains the word very well. So the younger men are to be subject to the elders. And now he shifts his attention back to all of you. And he says, clothe yourselves with humility. Clothe. I thought this was such a cool thing. I spent entirely too much time on this word, truth be told. Okay, the Greek word is enkumbasaste. Enkumbasaste. It sounds like encompass. Encompass yourselves in humility. It should be as though it were your very clothes. Everything about you, everything around you, be humble. We're to be completely covered with humility. That was really a neat picture as well. So humility, I want to put to you that if there was one word to describe a Christian, this is it. Humble. Humble. We're humble under the mighty hand of God. We're humble to one another. We're humble. If you want to be different, this is it. This is how you be humble. And this, I thought this was another really cool word. In extra biblical writings, it's a derisive word. Someone who's humble is looked down on. Someone of, we see it in James in that sense a little bit. Someone of humble means. In extra biblical writings, this is an insult. But in Christianity, it's the very essence of Jesus himself. He's humble. He's the one who lowered himself to an earthly body so that he might destroy the power of sin that bound us in darkness. It's a contrast just all by itself between the world and the Christian. So skip down here if you're following along in your notes, skip down here to humble. Okay, so when we say humble today, we often think it's somebody who doesn't think very much of themselves. They're almost falsely modest is sort of how we think of someone who's humble. But biblically speaking, it's to put others before yourself. It's not making any less of yourself. It's making more of someone else. Does that make sense? So being humble isn't saying, oh yeah, that's not really so good. It's saying, hers is better. She's good at this. She's putting someone else before you. Okay, does that make sense? Okay, so some example uses. Matthew 11:29, Jesus describes himself as gentle and humble in heart. And this is where he's urging us to take his yoke upon us because he's gentle and humble in heart. In Luke 1:52, God brings down the rulers and exalts the humble. My notes are misbehaving. Okay. Romans 12:16, you're not to be haughty of mind or wise in your own eyes, but you're to associate with the lowly, with the humble. In 2 Corinthians 7:6, God is the comforter of the depressed, of the humble. So really, throughout the Bible, we're going to get into this in just a second, but okay, so the last part of the verse, is really, it's a quote from the Septuagint's version of Proverbs 3:34. If you look in your Bible at Proverbs 3:34, it's translated from Hebrew manuscripts. This part is comes from the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. So it'll look a little bit different, but it is a quote of Proverbs 3:34. And I thought this was cool. So here we have Peter, one of Jesus' closest friends, quoting this. And then we have James quoting it in chapter 4, verse 6. So we have Jesus, one of Jesus' best friends, and we have Jesus' brother quoting it. And I kind of get the sense that maybe this was Jesus' broken record point. Anybody's parents have broken record points? Things that they say over and over and over and over, or little sayings that they have. My dad would always say, close enough for government work. And sort of, I think that's sort of this with Jesus. This is something that he was constantly thinking about, is humility. Okay, so moving on. No, I wanted to go back for a second. Sorry. Peter put the words out of order. I'm putting them in the right order. So go back in your notes to grace. I think it could be said that grace is really the key word of Peter. If you're going to narrow it down to two, I'd say humble and grace and reward. And okay, you get my point. But grace is throughout here. It says in 1:2, it's Peter's prayer that grace would be theirs in the fullest measure. In 1 verse 10, the prophets who wrote of all that would come by the work of Christ, his sufferings and glory to follow, were prophesying of the grace that was to come to us. In 1:13, we're to rest our hope completely on grace, everything that's going to be given to us at the end of times. In 2:19 and 20, we find favor or grace, that's that word again, with God by patiently enduring mistreatment in his name. In 3 verse 7, husbands are to give considerations to their wives based on the fact that they're fellow heirs of grace. In 5:5 here, grace is what God gives to those who are on his side through humility. In 5:10, God's prime descriptor is that he's the God of all grace. And in 5:12, Peter sums it up and he says he's writing to exhort and testify of the true grace of God. It's all throughout the letter here. We kind of think of grace, when we're going to give someone grace, we're going to give them a little leeway. I think they were having a bad day and she snapped at me. I'm just going to give her grace on that one. And that's somewhat what he's talking about here. But it's a kindness, it's a gift, it's thanks, it's goodwill. Really, it's everything that we want from God is grace. We want his goodwill. We want his kindness. We want his thanks. We want all the things that we want from God are summed up in grace. Okay, so now let's move on. Oh, no, don't move on yet. Okay, we talked about humble. Also, I want to talk about proud for a moment. In context, really, it's somebody who's not humble. So you're one or the other. You're proud or you're humble. And bear that in mind for a moment. Okay, moving on. Verse 6, therefore humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you at the proper time. So throughout the whole of the Bible, it's almost like God's sole role is putting down those who got too much ahead of themselves. He's humbling the haughty. He's putting the lofty back in their place, and he's raising the humble and defending the oppressed. That's who he is. Throughout the story of his redemption, throughout the Bible, you see this again and again. He puts Babylon down, and he raises the Israelites when they humble themselves to him. And when they get haughty and go off to other gods, he sends them into exile. And when they get their heads back on straight and humble themselves, he brings them out. All throughout the whole of Scripture, God is the lower of the haughty and the raiser of the humble. It's almost the definition of who he is. And in the Gospels, Jesus taught three separate occasions that those who exalt themselves will be humbled, but those who humble themselves will be exalted. It's like God, it's Jesus' broken record thing. Humble yourselves, humble yourselves, humble yourselves. I wonder if the apostles went around, humble yourselves. like I did with my dad's close enough for government work. You know, I think that Jesus said it a whole honking lot. Okay, so really, in a sense, I think this verse sums up the entire duty of mankind, as well as the promise of God. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time. Humble yourselves here on earth, and he will exalt you. Exalt yourself here on earth, and he will humble you. You will be humble one way or the other. Humble yourselves. In the world's estimation, humility is something that's inflicted on you. You humiliate someone, right? But the Christian takes that humbleness on, chooses it for herself. We choose humble. We choose humbleness, I should say. In Christianity, here specifically, we are to put God in his might ahead of ourselves. In humbling ourselves under God, we trust that all is in his control and that he has it all in hand. I think of Allstate. Remember Allstate? We're to put our hands in God's hands. Okay, so we're humbling ourselves under the mighty hand of God. We're not just humbling ourselves under anybody's hand. Remember, we're humbling ourselves to the defender of the oppressed, the giver of vengeance. Don't take your own vengeance. God's going to take care of that. Don't worry about those things. God's got it. You humbled yourself under his mighty hand. If you have a job to do and you can do it and get a grade D, whereas you have a friend who can come in and do it and get an A, make her do it. Right? And this is the same thing. God's got it. Let him handle it. Okay, so he's going to exalt us at the proper time. Right now, it's not the proper time. It's not the proper time. Humble yourselves, and he will exalt you at the proper time. So in the meantime, what are we to do? Verse 7, casting all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. So, biblically speaking, when you're studying your Bible, often you'll have a command, and then you'll have a participle after it, an ing word, an ing word. And here we have one of those. We have the command in verse 6, humble yourselves. Okay, Peter, how do we do that? Verse 7 tells us part of how we do that. Casting all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. So, This is part of how we're humble. I thought it was really interesting. Sometimes I tend to think of prayer as something that, yeah, I should do, and God would really like for me to do that. Here, if you're following the context, if I'm doing anything short of casting all my care on him, I'm proud. I'm proud. And remember, we said you're one or the other. You're either humble or you're proud. And what does God do to the proud? He smacks them down. God's the smacker down of the proud. He puts them down. He puts the lofty back in their place. If I'm failing to take my cares and my anxieties to God, if I'm choosing to take that and keep it for myself, if I'm choosing to handle it myself rather than humbling myself under the mighty hand of God, if I am keeping those cares and anxieties, I'm proud. But what we're told to do is cast our cares. And I thought this was an interesting word too. And I think of like a fly fisherman. But it's not that at all, because a fly fisherman, he's going to get his lure back, right? No. With casting our fears, we're going to throw it at God and leave it. It's like skipping a rock across the water. Do you go swimming for the rock? No. You cast it off. And that's what we do with our anxieties, is we throw it at God and let him take care of it. Check out this word care. It's to think about something in such a way as to make an appropriate response. God, the mighty hand of God, is going to take my anxieties, my cares, and he's going to think about an appropriate response. He's going to handle it. He's got it. I don't have to worry about it. In fact, I must not worry about it. casting all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. That's such a neat thought. Moving on. Okay, verse 8. Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. So we've got a roaring lion roaming around, a hungry lion roaming around, but we can be without anxiety, we can be without care, because God's got it. I think it's kind of funny. He goes, don't worry. Oh yeah, by the way, there's a lion. Because God's got it. It's okay. There can be 20 lions. We can be Daniel in the lion's den. God's got it. He's got it under his control. So be of sober spirit. Be free from every form of mental and spiritual drunkenness, so to speak, from excess, from passion, from rashness. Be balanced in self-control. There's no reason to freak out. God's got it. So be of sober spirit, but be on the alert. This is one of the most common commands that we find in Scripture. Stay awake, be alert, be alive. I put some verses here for you of different places where we're told, stay alert, be on the alert. He says, your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. I thought these were really interesting words, too. I'm going to jump off on a rabbit trail for a second. Read these definitions with me. Your adversary is one who brings a charge in a lawsuit, an accuser, the plaintiff, one who continuously antagonistic to another, an enemy, an opponent. And when I read that, it hit me between the eyes, because I have one of those in my own head. Right? Anybody else have someone continuously accusing you in your own head? Continuously slandering you? Look at the definition here of devil. He's slanderous. He's the accuser. It stands as though he were our prosecutor in a court of law, and he accuses us. He brings charges against us. It's he who brings our wrongs up again and again. He's the one who fishes that rock out of the lake and gives it back to you. That's him. That's not God. So when you look at yourself in the mirror and you think, what a failure I am. All those wrong things. All those times when you could have done better. It's not from God. God's the one who takes it. He takes care of it. He makes an appropriate response. The devil's the one who throws it back at you. So throw it back at him. Give it back to God. Every time the devil brings it up again and again and again, don't take it. Give it back to God. And he'll take care of it. The devil's goal is to devour you, to swallow you whole, to make an end of you. And that's how he does it, is by bringing those things up again and again. Because when you're so focused on you, when you're so focused on all the wrong I've done, you can't help anybody else. How are you going to fervently love somebody else when you're so busy worrying about all the things you did wrong? You can't. So cast it on God. Let him take care of it. Let him be responsible for those things. And you be humble under his mighty hand. Don't be proud and try to keep those things for yourself. That's how we resist him, verse 9. That's how we're firm in the faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren in the world. Turn with me real quick to James chapter 4. Submit, therefore, to God. It seems like we've seen that word before, submit. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. And that's how we do it. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. So how do we draw near? We give him those anxieties. We give him those cares. We let him handle it. That's how we resist the devil. That's how we submit to God. That's how we make the devil flee. So back to 1 Peter. These experiences of suffering are being accomplished by others in the world around us. We're not just Lone Ranger for Christ. We're not just out there facing this prowling lion on our own. We're a band of brothers, or rather a band of sisters. We are not alone. Rely on your sisters. When you have those times when the devil is throwing things back at you, call somebody else. Text somebody else. Write somebody else. Let other people help you. I know, easier said than done sometimes. Easier said than done. But when you have a moment of strength, call somebody else. Text somebody else. I told Melissa this. I have a friend who, when I get really angry at my kids, I can text her and I have this little emoticon. I don't even have to say to her, I'm really mad and screaming at my children right now. Pray for me. There's just this little emoticon. I just send that to her and she knows what that means. And she starts praying then. And that's just that helps so much. Okay. I'm all weepy. Knowing that it's being accomplished, this word accomplished was interesting too. It's to cause something to happen as a fulfillment of an objective or a purpose. The suffering that's going on isn't without fruit. It isn't without purpose. It's like Shelley talked about. This is our test. These are the things that help us to become pure. These are the things that help us to become exactly who we ought to be. It's being accomplished. You don't accomplish an accident. It just happens. You accomplish something for a reason, for a purpose. And these same experiences of suffering, they're being accomplished. The purpose is being met. 5 and verse 10. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. In your notes, I put a quote here. I'm going to skip, though. Okay, it says, each word has its own nuance, though we probably should not make a great deal out of distinctive meanings found on each of them. We could sit here and we could dissect the words, but that's not Peter's point. His point is stacking these verbs together in this manner has the effect of underscoring the fulsome power of God to keep his called people until his glory is revealed. So the point here isn't to dissect all these little words. Having said that, I thought this word perfect was really cool. To make adequate. And it's used in Matthew chapter 4 of James and John mending their nets. All those broken parts, all those things where we feel inadequate, God is the one who fixes that. He's the one who ties the knots back together. He's the one who perfects us. I thought that was really a neat thought. Okay, 5 and verse 11. To him be dominion forever and ever, amen. So it'd be easy to think in all this suffering that they're going through, where is God? Where is he? He's still in power. He's still in dominion, and he will be forever and ever. No matter what you go through, God is still on his throne. And that's what Peter's saying here. To him be the dominion forever and ever. That's the way it is. So here in 5 and verse 12, he's concluding, and sometimes we just go, yeah, Peter's, he's concluding. Okay, I can skip those verses. He says, through Silvanus, our faithful brother, for so I regard him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. He's written to them to tell them that this is the true grace of God. What has he been saying the whole time? You're going to suffer. You're going to suffer. By the way, you're going to do some suffering. There's going to be a fiery ordeal, but focus on heaven and the reward which is to come. And by the way, this is the true grace of God. What? The true grace of God is one that allows me to suffer? No. The true grace of God is one that granted you the privilege of suffering. The true grace of God is the one that granted you the privilege of joining in the mission, of joining in fellowship with Christ, who came to the earth and suffered. If his sole purpose had been to be a sacrifice, he could have just come and died the next day. But he didn't. He lived on the earth, suffering the persecutions that we suffer, suffering through fighting against sin. And we have the privilege of suffering with him. So the true grace of God is not grace that allows suffering. The true grace of God is the one that demands you suffer with Christ and humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, who's going to take care of you. That is the true grace of God. And he says at the end here, greet one another with a kiss of love. That's that agape love. Greet one another with a kiss of love. So I have a challenge for you, an assignment for you. Shelley mentioned that we are to fervently love one another. It's not enough for us to just really like each other. We need to fervently love one another. So your assignment here, I want you to get out a paper and pen or something that you're going to remember where it is, your phone if you're me. And I want you to pick somebody that you're going to fervently love before this time next week. To make it real easy for you, here's three options for you. For this person, I want you to, and by the way, it doesn't have to be a perfect choice. I know I sit there and go, okay, well, it could be that person, but I don't know, or it could be that person, but no, just pick somebody, okay? Pick somebody, because next week you're going to pick somebody else. You'll get around to the perfect person, okay? Pick somebody, and here's three options for you. Write a card to them and mail it, or hand deliver it. There's something special about getting something in the mail. So write a card and mail it. Bake them something, cookies, banana bread, regular bread, something. Bake them something. Or take them out to coffee. Or if you're Christy Huntsman and you hate coffee, take them out for hot cocoa. Or a pedicure. I don't know. Take them out and do something with them. So pick somebody that you're going to fervently love this week. Write their name down now. And do one of those three things for them, so we can greet each other with a kiss of love. Thank you.